prophecy is a tremendously helpful means to strengthen our faith. Most of us are aware, we don't know exactly how many, I guess somebody could count them all up, but it's easier just to say over 200 prophecies regarding Jesus, where he was born, who he would be born to as far as the tribe, and coming through David, many different aspects of his life, and in the overall scheme of the scriptures, they form a very important part of our faith. Because God promised that these prophecies would come to pass. But one of the interesting things about these prophecies are that some of these things Jesus had no control over. He could not control when he was born, where he was born, who he was born to. He could not control how he was going to look, because these were things that God had already predetermined. But some of these prophecies could only be fulfilled by his direct decision to make them true. So, for example, Jesus says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Now, how many prophecies are there in the Old Testament about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And so Jesus here says, though, verse 18, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." The authority that Jesus possessed here, his own personal decisions. And you wonder, well, how far can we take that? What could Jesus have done? How much control did he have over whether to lay his life down or not? And then in the garden, when Peter picks up the sword, Jesus says this, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So ask the question, did he have to die? Or did he choose to die? Jesus said, "I have a command from God. I can lay down my life of my own free will, and I can take it up again." And then when he told Peter, "God could provide me with more than 12 legions of angels," I think we can successfully draw the conclusion that Jesus freely fulfilled this prophecy by his own decisions. And so God made these prophecies because of his full assurance or full confidence that Jesus could and would fulfill them. And so, as I say, some of these prophecies Jesus could make happen. Others were going to happen because God said they would happen. In Deuteronomy 18, we see the importance of the fulfillment of these prophecies. "If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." And so God understood, as he's giving these specific prophecies, that the entire book of the prophet who gave them would be discredited if any of those prophecies did not come true. And so the power of prophecy and the importance of prophecy are very, very wonderful as far as what the scriptures are telling us. Now, one of the more often quoted prophecies is found in Psalms 110. So I want to read that, and I want you to think about it. And I really want you to think about verse 3, because verse 3 is a prophecy that we have to choose to fulfill or will not happen without our free will. "So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this prophecy is quoted probably at least 10 times in the New Testament. I want to look at some of them because I want to make sure we fully understand that this is a prophecy regarding Jesus. So when Jesus quotes this verse, he quotes it like this. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, do you see in this verse that very critical statement that he makes? David through or in the Spirit. This is inspired prophecy given by David through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus asks these Pharisees and Sadducees a very difficult question. How can David's son be his Lord? The Lord, God, said to my Lord, well, there's a question mark. His son is going to be the individual. How can a son be the Lord over a father? In Acts chapter 2, Peter uses it to prove that Jesus is at the right hand of God, exalted. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, we fully recognize and understand that what this means is that Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of God, ruling over the nations, in complete control over the church. He's the head over all things to the church, and he is the head over all things to this world. It's also found twice in Hebrews. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? And then in Hebrews chapter 10, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Now, this verse is used several other places as well. And the reason I'm talking about this is not so much to teach on this subject, but just to nail down the fact that this prophecy is for now. Jesus right now is ruling and reigning until he makes his enemies his footstool. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Paul quotes it regarding the resurrection. He must reign until all of his enemies, and the last enemy is death. So this prophecy will hold its power until the resurrection, when death is conquered as well. And then, and only then, will the kingdom go back to God and the prophecy be fulfilled and completed. Now, on the other hand, the next verse says, "The Lord has sworn, and I will not relent. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now, look at how many times this is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Here in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Then in verse 9, "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." So this prophecy, once again, coming out of Psalms 110. So verse 1, quoted 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. Let's look at one more set of scriptures, and then we'll move into the heart of what we want to talk about in our lesson today. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 through 22, he says this, "And it is yet far more evidence if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' And," verse 20, "inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, once again, clearly, this is a timeless prophecy. It's not something that comes to an end. You are a priest forever. So, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the last enemy is death. So, clearly, Psalms 110 starts in Acts 2 and will not end until the second coming of Christ. In this verse, he takes it even further. He says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, and the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He will not relent. So, the prophecy in Psalms 110, there's no doubt whatsoever that this is a messianic prophecy, and it is a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled by his own decisions in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Because there was a huge hurdle between this prophecy and Jesus living on this earth, and that hurdle was the cross. That hurdle was not just the cross, but it was the terrible things he had to endure before the cross. Now, all of this, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, and verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, were all directly dependent on Jesus' decisions. He said, I have a commandment for the Father, I can lay my life down, and I can take it up again. And even though he was told, you can have 12 legions of angels, you don't have to do this, he did it. Now, on the other hand, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Now, there's two ways to read this verse. The first way to read it is that this is a description of God's people. They will be volunteers. The second way to read it is, if you're not fulfilling this prophecy, just like if Jesus didn't fulfill the prophecies, he would not have been the Christ. And if we don't fulfill the prophecy to be a volunteer, we're not his people. Now, I don't know how else to read verse 3. I think it's critical that we understand this because there's not a lot of compulsion in the gospel. In the old law, if you violated one of the Ten Commandments, they could take you out and stone you. That was not a voluntary law. But under the new covenant, most of the commands that we have, we personally decide whether we're going to do them or not. And so we're in control of prophecy just as much as Jesus was. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane cried in agony, in anguish, over the decision to become our sacrifice. Now in verse 3, we have to ask that very important question. So, like everything else in this passage, if you want to be one of the Lord's people, you have to be a volunteer. And the more we volunteer, the more we fulfill this prophecy. So Psalms 110, verse 3, and I wanted you to look at it in three different translations just to see the distinctions. Your people shall be volunteers. Your people shall offer themselves willingly. Or your people will volunteer freely. Now, as you think about your Christian walk from the moment you were baptized up to the present moment, could you characterize it as ready, willing, and able? I was going to have the song that we sing sometimes, the song of Here Am I, Send Me, and the voluntary expressions in that song that express so freely, we want to go above and beyond. We want not just to fulfill the command, we want to overly fulfill the command to the highest degree that we possibly can. So again, just like Jesus and those before us, we now find ourselves in the position to fulfill prophecy. Now, sadly, many of the denominations, they're not volunteering. They're telling the Lord, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. And we're not going to do this. We're not going to do this either. Because we don't agree with it, and we will not volunteer to do those things. They're not God's people. Because God's people will volunteer freely in the day of Jesus' power. And so as Jesus in the garden had to make those tough decisions, so now we have to make those tough decisions. So Jesus fulfilled, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are your footstool." He fulfilled, he is now a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now we have to fulfill. His people began to freely volunteer. And so every command of the Lord, we're not under compulsion. If we are, and we'll look at this passage, we read it a lot about the Lord's, or excuse me, about giving, not grudgingly or of necessity. But it's not just giving. It's everything. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, not grudgingly or of necessity. Gather on the first day of the week to worship the Lord, not grudgingly or of necessity. Every command in the scriptures, we can do it grudgingly, we can do it of necessity, or we can voluntarily. We want to do it. It comes from the heart. And so we look at the example of Isaiah, and I don't know that we read the whole passage here, but you see the beauty of the passage. He gets a vision of God, and he recognizes, as we all do when we first come into the concept of God's presence, that we're not worthy to be there. And we have an opportunity just like Isaiah. Isaiah got the coal of fire off the altar. We get the power of baptism. And so we freely volunteer to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. No compulsion. There's no compulsion in it at all. We have to make that decision. But then let's look at verse 8. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" How many of us would just sit there and wait for somebody else to volunteer? How many of us would say, "I want to do that. I want to go. Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Now, I think that every command, now some commands are difficult, some commands are hard to do, but we still are going to be the one to do it. I'm not going to wait for somebody else to do it. We want to be the one. We're free volunteers. And so, just as Isaiah, "Here am I, send me," that's how we should be. When we have an opportunity to preach the gospel to someone, but we're busy. There's a lot going on today. I just don't know that I want to bring it up, or I don't know that I have time. No, that's not the way true people of God are going to act. Now, we see this in the example of the tabernacle. God says, "I don't want your offerings unless they're coming from a willing heart." So just looking at the bolded different color there, "Whoever is of a willing heart, everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and as many as had a willing heart." Now, what do we call this? We call it zeal. We call it conviction. We call it the idea of being genuine, of not being a hypocrite. We're not pretending. We're not play-acting. We really, truly, and excitedly, and with joy, want to be involved in this process. And so God doesn't want it. He doesn't need the offering. He needs the heart. I want a willing heart. I want a heart who's stirred and whose spirit is willing. Well, we see the same example with the temple. The people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly. Verse 14, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. I also know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. Now, I think those two passages give us a pretty good template of what the Lord wanted when he said, your people will be volunteers in the day of your power. God wants zealous people. The last slide we're going to look at is when God or Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. You're doing everything. I mean, if you look at the church at Ephesus, they're testing the people, they're holding fast, they're doing everything a church should be doing. And then Jesus says, but I'm going to pull your candlestick because you've left your first love. It wasn't willing anymore. It was just going through the motions. Now, sometimes as Christians, we keep coming on the first day of the week, but there's no joy. It's an obligation. It's a responsibility. We have to go. When we get here, we have to sing. And we have to give, and we have to take the Lord's Supper. I'm using the word have to because that's what some people see. They're not his people. To fulfill the prophecy, it isn't have to. It has to be want to. Your people will be volunteering freely. Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power. They will not do it grudgingly or of necessity. The Jews at the sanctuary or the tabernacle were told, don't want grudging or necessity giving here. The Jews here don't want grudging or necessity. Now he continues on by saying this, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the hearts of your people. And fix their heart towards you. Well, he's talking about volunteering. He's talking about zeal. He's talking about dedication. He's talking about the excitement, the opportunity that God has given to us. It's not an obligation. It's not a responsibility. It's not a duty. Well, yeah, of course it is. But not to his people. To his people, it's a privilege. It's an honor. It is an opportunity to do a little something for someone who did so much for us. First of all, God who created us in his image and his likeness, and Jesus who redeemed us so we could spend eternity with him. And now, what do I have to do? Just a tiny thing. Just a tiny thing. And then he says this, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Now, you can forsake God and still be here. Because that's the interim period. We start zealous. Remember Jesus in the parable of the sower? Those sown among the thorns are those who begin zealously. But then the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things choke the word. And now, like the Ephesians, we've left our first love and we're just going through the motions. And you know, when you've been a Christian for 50, 60, 70 years, this is a verse you really need to take a good look at. Because at this point in a Christian's walk, he can do it with his eyes closed. He can do it without even thinking about it. It can just be like a tape recorder. It could just be like when we sit down and type. We don't think about it anymore. And there's no real honor to God if we're just going through the motions, if we're just doing what we've always done. And so, again, examples in the church. I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time. Paul was concerned that the Corinthians were not yet God's people volunteering freely. And so he sent some people. He said, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand. That's interesting. He says generous gift, but he's got some concerns as to whether or not that's what it's going to be. And so he says, I've come to make sure that it is a generous gift, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a grudging obligation. You know, a lot of people say, I'm going to serve the Lord. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to serve him the rest of my life. And you know something? A few months later, it's just a grudging obligation. They said they were going to do it, and so now they have to do it. They wish they didn't. So these Corinthians have promised to be very generous in their first day of the week contributions. Your generous gift, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly also reaps sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful, and I'll just put in parenthesis there, a cheerful volunteering offering. Cheerful volunteering giver. Your people will be freely offering. They will be volunteers in the day of your power. And so Paul's statement here in verses 5 through 8 is, I want to make sure you're really God's people. Because if you're not doing this voluntarily, like he told Solomon, he'll cast you off forever. There's a couple of other examples of volunteers and how they are. We already saw Isaiah, but let's look at it again. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Do you think he said, oh, here am I, send me? You think that's how he said it? Or do you think he said, here am I, send me? Verse 30, Exodus chapter, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And then 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, how do we generate this year after year after year? How do we keep from just going through the motions? And of course, we talked a little bit about that this morning. I think the Lord's Supper is a critical indicator of our voluntary relationship with the Lord and how happy we are to be his servants and how excited we are that he bought us. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. And we want to glorify God and we want to freely make sacrifices for him. Come now and let us reason together, as we saw this morning. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a wonderful description of baptism. We go down into the water, sins as scarlet. Red like crimson. We come out of the water, white as snow, and as wool. But then comes the next statement, verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. This is why Paul tells us that we must bring our bodies as a living sacrifice, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but thinking soberly as God has given to each one of us this gift that we can now minister among ourselves. Or as the Hebrew writer said, let us hold fast our confession. I made a confession before I was baptized, and you did too. You said, in one way or another, I believe Jesus is the Christ, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, I believe Jesus is the Lord, or maybe all of that. And we understood what that meant. And for the rest of our lives, God wants willing, free, not grudging or necessity, cheerful service from his people. Now, we may agonize over the fact that we can't quite measure up to what the Lord wants, but we never agonize over, do I really have to do this? No, we want to do it. The question is, can we do it? And of course, the obvious answer is no, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, where once again we get to see the example of somebody who freely volunteers. Paul says, not that I've already attained, but I've already been perfected. You know, Paul could have reached that pinnacle and just said, you know, I've reached it now. I can show all the people here what a good person I am. I don't have to do anything else. But he wasn't doing it for the people. He was doing it for God. And he knew, God knew he could do better. And God knows we can do better. And so he says, not that I've already attained. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and stretching and reaching and hoping to reach the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, these are God's people, and that's why Paul concludes the section with that if any of you are mature, you will have this mind. This is the mind of a Christian. This is the mind of someone who is volunteering. If we want to fulfill that prophecy, if we want to be considered by God, not as someone who needs to be spat out, but someone who needs to be held fast. Now, what about volunteers in worship? In the days of Malachi, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. But the psalmist said, a day in your courts is better than 1,000. So where are we at? Do we want to be here? Or do we have to be here? Do we want to worship the Lord? Do we try to enjoy the songs and really try to make melody in our hearts? Do we truly try to remember the Lord? To have emotions, to be excited, or to be sad, or to mean, it depends. There's a lot of ways to approach the Lord's Supper. There's joy in the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. There's joy in the Lord's Supper. There's also sorrow in the Lord's Supper. This is my body given for you. There is guilt in the Lord's Supper, because it's our fault that he had to do that. There's a lot of emotions. And as I say, depending on the mood, depending on the week, depending on the circumstances, sometimes one or the other will take the higher priority. But whether we are truly God's people will be determined by whether or not you and I are fulfilling that prophecy. Jesus had to do what he did in order to fulfill that prophecy. And my point is that we have to do what we have to do to fulfill that prophecy. And the prophecy says your people will be willing volunteers in the day of your power. Well, Jesus is in power right now. He's at the right hand of God exalted. And he will be until the second coming. And so, are we volunteers? So think of it like this. The divine element in the church is fixed. Doesn't matter where the church is, when the church is, who's in the church. Jesus is the head, and God has glorified the church, and everything is in place for the church to be great. But what makes the difference in each local church is what the individual members want to bring. And the more people we have in a church who are willing and zealous and excited, the greater that church is going to be. Those who bring their own zeal and devotion to what God did are going to be able to do wondrous things. Those who grumble, complain, feel it is such a weariness, well, of course, they're going to wither on the vine. And that's why I get so concerned when I hear people saying, you know, the worship of God, two songs and a prayer, and then the Lord's Supper, and then another song, and then a sermon, and then an invitation, and then another song, and then another prayer, and then we go home week after week after week after week. Well, that's not what God expects of us. That's what the Jews were saying. We've been offering the same sacrifices in the morning and in the evening, week after week after week after week. We have to go out there and kill these animals. What a weariness. And they sneered at it. What a dumb way to have to worship God. And you've heard it. I've heard it. How can you say that we can sing without instrumental accompaniment? What a foolish way to try to worship God. Well, like I said, it's our decision. So our last slide. Nevertheless. Now again, if you read verses 1 through 3, you're going to say to yourself, wow, what an amazing church. What a perfect church. They were testing the apostles. They were testing the false teachers. They were doing everything that God asked them to do. And then here's the conclusion. Nevertheless, one thing wrong. You're doing everything right. But you've left your first love. There's no volunteering. There's no free volunteer. There's no zeal. It's grudging. It's of necessity. It's something that we're just going through the motions. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Because they had been free volunteers in the early days. And repent. and do the first works. Again, they couldn't do anything different from what Jesus told them they were doing, but they could do it differently. And that's the key. So, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And so, as Paul said, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep, going through the motions, grudgingly of necessity. Yeah, I'm going to do everything the Lord said, but I'm not going to like it. And you'll never know it. I'll never know it. God sees it. And God says, you're my people if you volunteer in the day of his power. But if we don't volunteer, we have violated the prophecy. We are not a part of that prophecy. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But he's not my Lord anymore because I'm not freely volunteering. And so, brethren, this is one of the more difficult aspects. You know, when you first become a Christian, this isn't something you really think about because there's zeal, there's excitement, because it's all new, and we're so excited about the hope of eternal life, and we're so excited about everything in the Scriptures. And then as the years go by, we've got to keep putting wood on the fire. We've got to keep doing things to keep that zeal, to keep that excitement, to keep that free volunteering, to be like Isaiah, here am I, send me, to be somebody who is so happy and excited to be a Christian. Yeah, it's a tough situation. There's difficult things we have to do. But we do them. Like I say, Jesus in the garden, I won't say that that was a cheerful giving, although it does say for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There's things we have to do as Christians that are difficult, but we're still going to do them freely and voluntarily, because that's the way God wants us to be. And so as we finish up our lesson this evening and we have an opportunity now to make an assessment, is this a rebuking lesson? Was this an exhorting lesson? Was this a lesson of joy, that's me? Or was this a lesson of concern? Wow, I think I've slipped a little bit. I better work harder. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. And you know what it is for you. If there's something you need to do, though, as we sing the song of encouragement, we need to act on it. Because that's, once again, your people volunteer freely. You need to repent, your people will volunteer freely. If you need to be baptized, your people will volunteer freely. If you need to make some changes in your life, your people will volunteer freely. What about you? What about me? Are we truly the people of God? If we can help in any way, would you please make it known while we together stand and sing?